On January 25th, 1998, Tom and Eileen Lundgren were part of a group of scuba divers off of the coast of Australia at the Great Barrier Reef. The boat that had transported the group to the dive site left before they resurfaced. And they didn't know for 2 days that the couple was missing. Many of you might have seen the movie that was based upon their experience. By the way, they never were found. Their equipment washed up on shore, but they themselves were never found. The reason they knew they were missing is 2 days later, a bag containing their belongings was found on board the dive boat. Despite a massive air and sea search, they were never found. Some of their equipment washed up on shore. A diver's slate was found with a note, they believe, from them: "We have been abandoned on the reef on 25 January 98. Please come help us, rescue us before we die." And you might be familiar with their story because a movie was made based on their experience and what writers thought would have happened once they were in the water and discovered they were alone and that nobody was coming for them. It's the movie Open Water, a 2003 movie. Anybody remember that? Open Water. Why am I bringing that up? I was thinking about Jonah the other day, a couple of weeks ago, and I was studying this passage of Jonah, and I was thinking about him, and I thought, what must it have been like? What were his thoughts as the sailors are throwing him overboard? He's in the air, about to hit the water, and he's splashing around in the water, and I'm thinking to myself, what would he be thinking? And I thought about this movie, Open Water, and I thought about this couple. And I thought about the many times that we hear about people falling off cruise ships. And I thought, well, I'm going to do a little research and see what that experience is like. Believe it or not, this is what I found. And by the way, you would be surprised at how much information is on the internet about falling off a cruise ship. There's even a site called Man Overboard, where they list all the people who went overboard from 2000, the year 2000, up to the present time, how many people went overboard and how many people survived that. Not many do. But there's all kinds of information. There's even a site that tells you what to do if you're one of the people that falls overboard. Let me share a little about, as we introduce our message this morning from the book of Jonah. Every year, one site said, between 10 and 25 people worldwide fall off cruise ships. That's according to a cruise expert, Dr. Ross Klein. As of May the 16th of this year, there have been four incidents of people falling overboard. A small percentage of those who go overboard are rescued, but the majority are never found. Dr. Klein has testified before Congress numerous times about cruise-related issues. And extracting from the figures, the numbers of overboard passengers have nearly doubled since the early 2000s, when there were an average of just 10 overboard incidences each year. Interestingly enough, I found the story of one young woman who fell overboard who was rescued. And I thought, well, that would be more the experience of Jonah. And the young lady's name is Sarah Kirby. She fell off a cruise ship at midnight in the black darkness of the sea. Reading from a website, the Inside Edition website, it said, last October, Kirby embarked on a dream vacation, a Caribbean cruise to celebrate her 30th birthday. She said, we were celebrating. It was a great adventure. She went out to the stateroom's balcony after celebrating with her friends on the first night of her voyage, and she said, I remember leaning back to look out at the ship. Can you imagine that? She's on the balcony, and she's leaning back so she can look out at the ship, and guess what? She fell in. She said, I remember leaning back to look out at the ship and then falling. She dropped two stories before careening off a lifeboat and then falling another five stories into the midnight sea below. She says she screamed and tried to swim after the ship, but it soon disappeared into the blackness. Can you imagine? They asked her, what was it like seeing the cruise ship sail off into the distance? Her answer was, pure terror. I remember thinking, I have to try to swim to the ship as fast as I can. She said, I felt hopeless, helpless, and hopeless. It's pitch black out there. There's no land and no lights. To add to all of that, she was badly injured and bleeding into the shark-infested waters. She said, I kept praying. Interestingly enough, that's what Jonah does in our passage this morning. I kept praying, please don't let me die. Please don't let something eat me like a shark. Aboard the ship, she had a traveling companion by the name of Rebecca who was in the bathroom at the time Sarah fell. She got hysterical. She goes to the captain of the ship and said, you got to turn this thing around. You got to go back. My friend has fallen overboard. The captain, he doesn't want to change course. He said, oh, she's on here somewhere. Let's search the ship before we turn around. Well, Rebecca wouldn't hear of it, and she bothered the captain until he agreed to turn the ship around. And they turned it around and went back, and sure enough, they found Sarah in the water. Sarah says after 90 minutes, the ship turned around. Her prayers were finally answered. Her remarkable rescue was captured on cell phone video. By the way, if you're interested, it's on the internet. Everything's there, right? Her cell phone was captured on cell phone video by several passengers as a lifeboat was lowered to pluck her from the ocean. Well, that's the story of somebody in the water who was rescued. Now, believe it or not, as I mentioned to you, there are actually sites that tell you what to do if you fall overboard. So I thought I'd share a few tips with you this morning in case you ever fall off a cruise ship. Here are some things you should do. I'm not going to share all of them. We don't have time for that. But they say if you fall off the ship or if you're thrown off, by the way, some people apparently are thrown off the ship, they tell you that you should try to hang on to something. I love that. Try to hang on to something. And then the fourth tip is once you're in the water, scream as loud as you can. I'm saying that's no problem. I'm going to be screaming on the way down. You know? At any rate, once you're in the water, I'm not kidding you. If you write it down, Google or Bing it or Yahoo it, how to react if you fall off a cruise ship. There are 10 steps. All right. The next thing they say is once you're in the water, scream as loud as you can. I love that. Number five, stay afloat. Don't panic. Move your arms back and forth. Hang on to anything that may drift by. Number six, continue to scream. Even if somebody sees you on the ship, if they see you and they go to get help, keep screaming. You need all the people to know you're there as possible. And then number seven, unfortunately, the ship might go far away soon without anyone noticing. So wave your arms, make yourself as big as possible. Number eight, if you can see the shore or an island, swim to it. And number 10, that's the one that really got me. Number 10 is this. If you have been stranded for more than about 3 or 4 hours and no ships have happened to pass by, your chances of survival are extremely low. Good luck. Just get prepared. Get prepared. How many of you are going on a cruise? I found this interesting. I'll share this and then we'll jump into Jonah. Who's most likely and when is it most likely to happen that you go overboard? Males are more likely to go overboard than females. Carnival passengers are more likely to go overboard than passengers from other cruise lines. I assume that's because they have more ships and more passengers. I don't know. I'm just reading from this thing. The average age of a passenger who goes overboard is 41 years old. That surprised me. You are more likely to go overboard on the last night of your cruise. For some reason, people from California and Florida go overboard more than others. I don't know why that is. Falling overboard does not necessarily mean you will die. 10 people have been rescued, one after 18 hours in the water. And last but not least, most people who fall overboard are either drunk or doing silly things like climbing on the railing or climbing between cabin balconies. I found that, I don't know, I found it interesting. I'm a strange person. I found it interesting as I sought to think about what was it like for Jonah? What would it be like for him? Now, as one writer said, Jonah didn't go from the deck to the fish. He went into the water first, and then the fish swallowed him up, and he was half drowned before he was swallowed, according to one writer. He went from what the writer called a wet darkness to an even greater dry darkness. And the writer said this, he would eventually realize he was not in the darkness of Sheol or the grave, but he was in the darkness of a mysterious safety. I like that phrase. He's in the darkness of a mysterious safety. Now, Jonah, we read in verse 17, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. One writer said, Jonah may never have known what hit him. One minute he was sinking into a dark and angry sea, and the next minute he was somewhere else. But where? Had he already died? If so, where was he now? It sure didn't feel like heaven. Swallowed alive, the thought of it is enough to bring chills to the spine. And yet, isn't that how it is with many of the circumstances of our lives? They come swooping out of nowhere, and before you can run the other way or register a complaint, you've been swallowed, consumed, engulfed. And where is the Lord in all of this? That's what happens to so many of us, right? We get swallowed up by circumstances, swallowed up by our own experience in a sea with waves breaking over us, swallowed up by our own experiences of crisis. And the question is, where is the Lord in all of this? Why does he allow the jaws of circumstances to clamp down on his children? Where is he when visibility suddenly drops to zero and the acid of anxiety begins to eat away at your sense of well-being? Jonah had to wrestle with that kind of slippery question. Maybe you're wrestling with a similar question in your life right now. Maybe there is something in your life that you wish were not there. In fact, Oswald Chambers, whom I mentioned many times, mentioned last week, he says he is sad for the person who does not have something in their lives they wish were not there. Because God uses that. God uses that thing you wish that was not in your life. He uses that to teach us. He uses that to draw us closer to himself. And when we're at the end of our message today, we'll talk about seven things that happen because of crisis in our lives. Seven things that God does because of crisis in our lives. Well, Jonah, many of us feel like Jonah at the point of despair, engulfed by life, sinking into the waters of circumstances, the waters of trials, at the point of despair, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of pain, in the midst of confusion, and in the midst of perplexity. What can we do? Well, we can do what Jonah did. And what we're going to read in chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2, verse 10, is that Jonah sought God. Jonah prayed. Now, we see in verse 17, introduces us to the fact that God provides a giant fish to swallow up Jonah. In just a moment, we'll talk about, is that possible? Is that possible? But because we do not believe, and I've shared this with you before from our study, We do not believe this was an allegory. We do not believe this is fiction. We do not believe this is a parable. At the very least, Jesus Christ himself treated it as an historical event. When he hearkened back to Jonah and said, as it was with Jonah who was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the grave 3 days and three nights, held by the bonds of death. So we don't believe it's allegory. We don't believe it's fiction. We don't believe it's a parable. We believe it is an actual occurrence. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Here we see another evidence of God's sovereignty. Another evidence of God's sovereignty. He sovereignly controls the sea, and he sovereignly controls everything that's in the sea. One writer said, what this verse 17 is trying to convey is that it meant that every force in the world, however potentially dangerous, is completely under God's dominance and control. This finds its clearest expression in the books of Daniel and Revelation, but it is a lesson hard to learn for the child of God placed in the midst of the world's hostilities. The world is entirely under God's control. The world is entirely under God's control. Well, again, he controls the sea, he controls everything in it, and he provides this great fish. We're not told how he did that. We're not told if he used a fish that was presently available at that time, or if it's just a miraculous fish. It's possible that it could have been either a sperm whale or a whale shark. But all the Hebrew text says, and even in the New Testament, when you have the Jesus reference to Jonah and the fish, unfortunately, the King James Version translates it in both places as whale. It isn't the word whale in Hebrew. All it says in Hebrew, both in the Old and the New Testament, is it says a great fish or a big fish. That's all we know about this animal. But we do know that God provided this animal. God provided the means of Jonah's preservation. Even though Jonah was doing what? He was running from the Lord's presence. He was running away from the Lord when all of this occurred. And even though he's running from God's presence, even though he's running from God's will in his life, God provides the means for him to be preserved. God provides the means for him to be rescued. Again, we don't believe this is fiction, allegory, or parable. There are several reasons for that. Number one, scholars have demonstrated the validity of such an event. Princeton Theological Review, October 1927. Biblical Research Monthly, January 1973. Both of them provide evidence, as well as other places, the validity of such an event. It is possible, as I said a moment ago, that it was a sperm whale. Sperm whales have been known to swallow large objects, including a 15-foot shark. Or it could have been a whale shark. There are records of men who were swallowed whole by whale sharks and later found to be alive in the shark's stomach. Now, one writer said this, a sperm whale can swallow a whole man. Men can be swallowed and have been swallowed by sperm whales. Men have been found alive in whales' stomachs. And another writer said this, there are sufficient well-attested occurrences to show that a man could survive under these circumstances. So we believe this is an actual event. We don't believe this is something that is a story meant to teach something. Obviously, we're meant to learn something from Jonah's experience, but we believe that he was literally swallowed by a great fish. Now, how could that be? Let me give you a couple of sources. I'm going to share with you a little bit, but let me give you a couple of places you can go to get some answers if you want to delve into this a little more. Go to the Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org. ICR.org, Institute for Creation Research. They have articles about Jonah And one such article, I'm going to share a little part of it with you right now, is an article by Dr. John Morris, great scientist and even better, a great Christian, who answered the question, did Jonah really get swallowed by a whale or a great fish? There's another source that I want to direct you to, ChristianAnswers.net. They have an article entitled, How Could Jonah Survive 3 Days in the Belly of a Whale? How could Jonah survive 3 days in the belly of the whale? If you want to do more, I don't have time to go into depth into all of this, but I'm going to share a few thoughts. But if you want to find out more, go to icr.org, Dr. John Morris's article, or go to the other website, ChristianAnswers.net, How Could Jonah Survive 3 Days in the Belly of a Whale? Now, Dr. Morris says this, Skeptics ridicule many portions of Scripture, and let's face it, some of them are difficult to believe. Certainly one that has received a major dose of such ridicule deals with Jonah and the whale or great fish. How could a whale or fish swallow a man whole? How could a man survive in such an environment for any length of time? As always, there are answers to the questions if we are willing to study and believe. First, Morris says, let me say that the historicity of this account is vital to the Christian. Believing it is not an option, for Jesus Christ himself believed it and made it a model for the doctrine of his resurrection. And then he quotes from Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you'll remember that we talked about the fact that the expression 3 days and 3 nights in Hebrew and Greek doesn't mean 3 24-hour days. It's not talking about 72 hours. It means a part of 3 days. You would have a part of 1 day, all of the next day, and a part of the third day. That's all it means when it says 3 days and 3 nights. It's not meaning 72 hours. Whether you're talking about Jonah inside the belly of the great fish, or you're talking about Jesus in the grave, all it means is a part of 3 days. Morris goes on to say this, clearly this event was miraculous and not a naturalistic phenomenon. Thus, we don't have to give it an explanation limited by modern experience or knowledge. Could a man survive in the fish's belly? And then he explains the Hebrew idiom, 3 days and 3 nights. And he says, certainly a man could survive. Furthermore, there have been several reported cases of modern sailors or other individuals swallowed by such an animal only to be recovered many hours later. The point is, nothing about the story is totally impossible. There are fish large enough to swallow a man. Men have been known to survive inside a fish. The Bible says it really happened. Christ said Jonah's experience was an analogy of his own death and resurrection, and God is alive and capable of this feat. Now, that's not to say there aren't skeptics. That's not to say there aren't those who actually question the evidence. For years, we have had evidence of men who have been swallowed whole by large fish and lived to tell about it, at least two in history. But there are those who will question that because there are those who will never see the miraculous, never see that it can happen, never see that God intervenes in this world. Well, I'm going to let it to you to go. I'll just share this last thought and you can try those websites. The great fish may have been either a whale or shark or even a fish specially prepared by the Lord for this purpose. The Hebrew and Greek words that are used merely mean a great aquatic animal. Some species of whales and some species of shark are quite capable of swallowing a man whole. Among these are the sperm whale, the white shark, and the whale shark, all of which have been found with whole animals as large or larger than a man in their stomach. All of that to say this, did it happen? Could it have happened? Yes, it could have happened. Did it happen? Yes. Because the Scripture teaches it did, Jesus himself says it did, and we believe that this is an actual historical event. Jonah was swallowed by the fish that God prepared to be the means of his rescue. The means of his rescue. The Lord provided, verse 17 tells us, a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, starting in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have Jonah's prayer. Jonah is sharing with us what he prayed both in the water and in the fish. Now, obviously, he's not recording it till he's out on land. He wasn't in the fish with his journal saying, oh, I'm going to write this down. It'll be important someday. No, when he was vomited out on land by the fish, later on he recorded this. But chapter 2 records for us Jonah's prayer from inside the water and inside the fish. Several things. Let me go over the prayer. Verses 1 and 2 is a summary of Jonah's experience. Verses 1 and 2 is a summary of Jonah's experience. Verses 3 to 7 is a description of his experience. And then verses 8 and 9 is Jonah's commitment, recommitment to the Lord, his thankfulness to God for his deliverance. That's how the prayer breaks down. We won't get to all of it today, but that's how it breaks down. Verses 1 and 2, it's a summary of his experience. Verses 3 through 7, a description of his experience. And then verses 8 and 9, Jonah's thankfulness for God's deliverance and his recommitment to God. That's how the prayer breaks down. I want you to see a couple of things. Number one, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. This is a psalm of thanksgiving from Jonah. And in it, it's thanksgiving to God for using the fish to save his life. It's from drowning. It's his praise to God for saving his life. What we see in this is that there are parts of several psalms in this prayer. So that Jonah was acquainted with the Word of God. That's what we need to understand here. Jonah was acquainted with the Word of God. And so he was able to recall this Word of God that he knew to help him in his time of crisis. That's why it's so essential that you and I don't just leave it to the kids to memorize Scripture. You know, so many times we think it's a kid thing. Our children should memorize Scripture. It's important that you and I know Scripture. It's important that you and I be able to quote Scripture so that when we come into a time of crisis, when we do not have a Bible available to us, we can recall. Jonah did not have a Bible in the belly of the fish. Yet he knew enough Scripture that he was able to recall. I remember, I think it was John McCain who wrote about his experience as a POW in Vietnam and talked about the fact that none of them had a Bible of all the POWs he was with. And it may be him or it may be a gentleman named Rutledge who talked about this, and I don't remember at the moment, talked about the fact that they had no Bible among the POWs. So what the POWs did is secretly wrote down on any little scrap of paper they could find. They wrote down any scripture they knew, and they compiled all those scraps of paper into the only Bible they had available to them. And they used that. See, when you and I are in the midst of crisis, we're in the midst of difficulty, it is necessary to have the Word of God hidden away in our hearts. It's not just for our kids. That's why we've got to read the Word of God. That's why we've got to study the Word of God. That's why we've got to memorize the Word of God. It is for us. Jonah, in the middle of this crisis experience of his life, in the middle of this despair in his life, Jonah prays Scripture. There are several parts of several psalms here. Psalm 3 and verse 8, Psalm 31 verse 22, Psalm 42 and verse 7, Psalm 69 and verse 1 are all parts of Scripture that are found in Jonah's prayer. Interestingly enough, another thing we can learn from Jonah in this is that we may cry out to God from anywhere, even the deepest sea and the belly of a fish. We can cry out to God anywhere. It doesn't matter where we're at. Doesn't matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. We can cry out to God. And He will hear an answer. He will hear an answer. It's interesting when you parallel, many commentators have paralleled chapters 1 and chapter 2 and showed how they parallel each other. In chapter 1, we're introduced in verse 14 to a crisis. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, we're introduced to a crisis for Jonah. Chapter 1, it was a crisis for the ship, for the sailors. Chapter 1, we see prayer is offered in 1:14. Chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 7, we find that Jonah is praying and he offers prayer. In chapter 1, verse 15, we see the deliverance in response. In chapter 2 and verse 6, we see Jonah's deliverance. In chapter 1 and verse 16, we see that the sailors sacrificed and made vows to God as a response for him, for what he did. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, we're going to see when we get to it next week, that that's exactly what Jonah does. He sacrifices and makes vows. So there's a parallel here between what happened on the ship before Jonah's thrown into the water and what happened when he's thrown into and swallowed by the fish. Now, interestingly, there's another contrast here. Earlier, Jonah sought to flee the presence of the Lord, and now that he's in the midst of crisis, what is he doing? He desperately seeks God's presence. Isn't it interesting? Before, he wanted nothing to do with God's presence. When God's word came to him and directed him and God revealed his will to him, what Jonah said is, I don't care, I don't want the presence of the Lord. And he did all he could do to get away from the presence of God. But now that he's in the water, now that he's in the fish, he desires the presence of God. And isn't that true in our lives? When we're going through life, everything seems to be going swimmingly. The sunshine of good things are upon our lives, and we forget about God. Maybe we don't even seek His presence. Maybe we're like Jonah, and we actively seek not to have His presence. And then the crisis comes. The difficulty comes. The despair comes, and no one can help us but God. Where Jonah once sought to flee the presence of the Lord, he now desperately, desperately seeks His presence. Well, verses 1 to 2, as I said a moment ago, is a summary of Jonah's experience. We read from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and You listened to me. Jonah prayed both in the water and in the fish. Notice he is not indifferent, and you'll see that more as we go through the prayer. He is not resigned to his fate. He is not angry or resentful about what's happened to him. He is not cursing God in this prayer, as many men and women do in the midst of difficulty. Jonah, rather, is seeking out for God. He's in distress. He's been thrown overboard. He bobbed for who knows how long in the water before the fish came and swallowed him up. All of a sudden, he finds himself in a mysterious Savior. God saw his distress. God answered his prayer by providing the fish. It says, from the depths of the grave. Now, what does that mean? In Hebrew, the word is literally sheol. And the word sheol is a synonym for the grave. It means the place of the dead. However, Jonah was not necessarily saying that he died, although there are some who believe he died, like Dr. J. Vernon McGee believes that Jonah actually died in the belly of the fish, and it's a resurrection story. I don't believe that at all. I believe that he was alive. God preserved him alive in the fish. One writer said, Jonah was not saying that he thought he was buried, but that he had gone to join the dead. He thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to die. That's where he was at in his life, and he desperately seeks the presence of the Lord. God heard his cry, heard his help, and God rescued him. Now, it's interesting how suffering, crises in our lives, can produce character and can produce caring. One writer put it this way, grief intensifies all the nobler faculties of the soul until they become capable of the highest spiritual devotion. Men whose hearts have been hardened by continued sunshine. I found that an interesting phrase, don't you? Men whose hearts have been hardened by continual sunshine, he said, have been softened and fitted for the reception of holy truth by the shower of adversity. When individuals are placed in circumstances of dire calamity, when all human aid is vain, then it is that the soul is brought to prayer. At such times, men gather earnestness. Do you ever notice crisis not only can produce character, crisis can produce caring. In the midst of crisis, do you ever notice how we become less occupied with ourselves and more occupied with others' hurts? You ever notice that when you're in the midst of difficulty, when you're in the midst of despair, when you're in the midst of crisis, you become, whatever your despair is, whatever your crisis is, you become so much more sensitized to those around you who may be going through a similar circumstance, or you become so sensitized to those around you who you wish could be saved from that circumstance. Despair isn't always a problem. Crisis isn't always a difficulty. Another thing that I think we notice when we're in the midst of suffering, when we're in the midst of crisis, when we're in the midst of despair, another thing I think we notice is this, is that pettiness vanishes. You ever notice that? We get so concerned about all these petty things in life. They become so important. They become our lives. And then suddenly God brings suffering. Suddenly God brings crisis. Suddenly God brings despair. And suddenly the pettiness of those things falls away. And we're less concerned about the petty things of life and more concerned about the difficult and greater and more important things of life. Well, there are seven things that crisis can do in our lives. And I'm going to share these with you and then we're done because we're actually over time. There's a surprise. Okay. Seven things that crises can do. Number one, crises in our lives give God room to work. Crises in our lives gives God room to work. So often we're unconcerned with God's will. We're unconcerned with what He's doing in us or in other people until we're in the midst of a crisis. And it gives God room to work because where else can you turn? Where else can you go? Who else can help in those moments? You know, in other times we can go run to people. We can seek the help of people who are influential for our problem, but then we get in the midst of a crisis and there's nowhere else to go, no one else who can help us. And so it gives God room to work in our lives. So many times we shut Him out. This gives Him room to work in our lives. Number two, crisis can come upon the obedient as well as the disobedient. We're going to talk about suffering next week. We're going to spend a little time talking about why suffering comes upon believers. But the crisis can come upon the obedient, that's the story of Job, as well as the disobedient, that's the story of Jonah. This came upon Jonah because of his disobedience, because he would not listen to God, because he would not follow God. This came upon his life. But it also comes upon the lives of those who are obedient, like Job. Number three. Crises focuses prayer. Crises focus prayer. We become earnest about prayer and we begin to pray about life's big things. In the midst of a crisis, it doesn't seem quite so important to pray for that parking space near the entrance of Walmart. Crises focus prayer. It becomes earnest. We focus it on life's big things, on things that matter. The fourth thing about crises, crises focuses our attention on spiritual things and on God. Crises focuses our attention on spiritual things and on God. Number five, crises remind us of our mortality. You know, we're only on this rock for a few years compared to all of the years we'll spend in eternity. And whenever we go through the crisis, it focuses our attention on spiritual things, on eternity, rather than just mortality, rather than just these few years. Psalmist said what? We may have 70, 80 years on this earth. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to eternity. What can crises do? It can remind us of our mortality. Number six, crises remind us that God alone is sufficient. Crises remind us that God alone is sufficient. And last, crises in our lives, as with Jonah, should lead us to renewed commitment. Crises gives God room to work. Crises can come upon the obedient as well as the disobedient. Crises focuses prayer. It becomes earnest. Crises focuses our attention on spiritual things, on God. Crises remind us of our mortality. It reminds us that God alone is sufficient, and crises should lead us to renewed commitment. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the account of Jonah. It's a strange account, Lord, honestly. It's really strange. He's a strange little man. Not much different than us. We sometimes run the other direction from you. We sometimes need to be brought back. But thank you that you are there. Thank you that you are prepared, and whether it be a fish or something else, you prepare the means for our restoration. Thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.